appreciate those good songs. We will walk with the glad immortals. Heaven's golden street. That's a good thought to think, isn't it? I'm glad that Peyton changed the invitation song this morning. I was sitting there. I thought about it earlier sometime in the week. And then it escaped me altogether. And I was sitting there thinking about that song and how appropriate that would be. And I wanted him to lead it as the invitation, but I couldn't find it in the book. Or I was going to suggest that he change it. But I'm glad he found it. That would just work so well with the lesson. Appreciate that. And what a fine meal it was. It was just great food. And it's just wonderful. We appreciate that. We're starting toward the holiday season. We're starting toward all that holiday food we're going to get to have. It's just going to be a delightful part of the year. According to our expectations. This afternoon for a few moments, and I'll try not to belabor this, I want to talk about some interesting descriptions that you find in Scripture. We don't have to pause often and just concentrate and focus on the way that the expression actually is. We go on to other things. But some of these I want us to think about in just a little bit more detail, the way that God describes things. Maybe when Jesus was on the earth, the way that He describes things. And so I want us to think about these. And the first one comes up in Matthew 23, verse 1. At least the ones I want to mention this afternoon. I may not get to all of these. Interest may wane before I finish all, and I may go to sleep myself. But in Matthew 23, 1, this is that chapter where you have this scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. I mean, he in seven woes, these pronouncements, he gets on them just all over for their hypocrisy. And yet, as he begins this, notice, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, the expression that I want us to think about is they sit on Moses' seat. Let's think about that one for a moment. It deserves far more attention than we're going to give to it. But you think about that. And if you look up the word, you know, you're sitting on a bench. We may call that a kind of a seat. You go to a chair, a folding chair. It's a kind of a seat. The word, you know, covers those kinds of things. And then beyond just a position for the body, you can think about it as a position of authority, the way the word is used even in English. The position of dignity or respect or authority. And Jesus comes along and he does not try to dislodge the Pharisee from his position of instruction. He doesn't just come along and say, "Now you Pharisees, you just shouldn't be teaching." They needed teachers in Israel. Somebody had to be a teacher to give the law, to instruct the law in the synagogues where the Jews would meet for their religious instruction, education. Somebody had to be able to talk a little bit about what Moses said and what the prophets wrote and all of that. And so when Jesus comes along on the earth and he finds these Pharisees being the common man's teacher in Israel, he doesn't dislodge them. He just exposes their hypocrisy. And sometimes he will collide with their misrepresentations. But in this one passage in the New Testament, he will explain that sometimes they do represent the truth about the law. Now, isn't that something? And that's what he calls attention to right there. They sit in Moses' seat. Moses delivered the core doctrine, the core of the law. Other prophets came along. And that's why you have those distinctions. The law and the Psalms and the prophets, those divisions. Okay, so you have the law delivered by Moses. Somebody else comes along and sits in his seat. You know, we have at colleges sometimes what are called Bible chairs. And somebody at other colleges, they'll have a certain chair for this department or this one or this one. A position of honor, a position of authority, a position of dignity, whatever it is, a seat. It's an interesting way to put it, though. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And so there was a connection between the rightful teacher in Israel and the antiquity of the information. You think about a gospel preacher, any Bible class teacher. Where do we get our authority? Are we taking too much on ourselves by assuming the role? You know, in most things you want to be pretty unassuming. Well, what gives? I don't come along and say, well, I'm an apostle in the sense of the 12. I can be an apostle if you send me on a mission somewhere. But in the sense of the 12, I don't claim to be an apostle. I don't claim to be God. I do claim to be a gospel preacher. But am I assuming too much? Do I have the right? You know, this establishes a connection between a teacher in Israel and the antiquity of the information that he is now attempting to convey. Now, these Pharisees had problems and difficulties, and sometimes they were very distorted. But he did point out the authorization for the position. They sit in Moses' seat. I don't want to appear to be presumptive just because I preach the gospel, because I know I make a lot of mistakes and have had to grow up a lot and have had to make a lot of corrections. But somebody needs to teach. That's one of the positions we have in the church, according to Paul. The early church had more positions than we have, apostles and inspired apostles, inspired prophets, and those kinds of things. But one of the positions we have preachers and we have teachers, and somebody needs to do this work. I want to sit in an authorized seat. The second expression that I want us to think about is in Luke chapter 1, when the angel is discussing with Zacharias the forthcoming birth of John. In Luke chapter 1, I want us to think about the way that the angel described John, particularly with regard to one thing he said about him. Let's pick it up in verse 14. This angel is talking to Zacharias. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now watch this. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And you don't come across that too often in the New Testament. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, we were talking this morning from John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet about the particular lesson that he was trying to demonstrate to them on that occasion. That is, that you all need to humble yourselves. You need to lower yourselves. See yourselves as servants. Get down and be willing to wash one another's feet. How is greatness shown? There are several passages to pick up the point that greatness is shown and it is proportionate to the degree to which you're willing to bow down and serve. But that's not what he says right here with regard to John. And I want us to think about this, but he's comparing different things. I want us to think about it just a little bit with regard to John. He's going to be great. How do you get to be great in the sight of the Lord? Well, as we explained, John 13, to disciples, people who are already disciples, by service, by ministry, by willing to lower ourselves and help others as we best can. Doing good. As Paul said in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, do good unto all men. James 1, 27, the pure religion, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. Be concerned about the afflicted. Help the afflicted. And keep oneself unspotted from the world. But here when he's talking about John, he's going to be great. He's set for the falling, the rising and the falling of many in Israel. Verse 15 and 16, long in there, as it were. Turn many to the Father, the hearts to the Father, all of that kind of a thing. But you know, in Matthew 11, when Jesus talked about John, he asked a question about him. Well, what do you people think about John? People that were listening to Jesus. When you went out to the wilderness to John, to Jordan, what did you go out to see? What was John like? Was he like a king? Somebody like that? No. Well, they recognized the difference in John. And Jesus pointed out, you know, that he was in contrast to what the world ordinarily calls great. John didn't look like a great man in those rugged clothes, eating that unorthodox food out in the wilderness. He didn't have any of the trappings of greatness. But then John, after Jesus described him, would say, "Of those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater." And you think about this prophecy right here that the angel makes. Of those born of women or woman, none is greater than John. He didn't say no one equaled him, but he said no one surpassed him. Of those born of woman. So he excluded Adam and Eve. They're not in the comparison. But he's thinking about John and the approaching kingdom in whose behalf John speaks. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, now nobody's so far been greater than John, but I'm going to tell you this. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. What in the world? You don't have it often said about anybody in Scripture, he's going to be great. We throw that word around all the time. It's a great football game. It's a great day. It's a great morning. Good, great weather. We do that all the time. Mega. And it can be used in various senses. But John specifically, by the Holy Spirit, was predicted to be great. And then Jesus says, yes, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John. And we know from what happened to him, none of us approaches his courage. None of us is more devoted, more dedicated, more concerned, more fearless, more righteous. And yet, there's got to be somewhere, some clue as to what Jesus had in mind. Now you think about John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And he's right here in the shadow of the kingdom. The law and the prophets were until John, Luke 16:16. And yet the kingdom is not here. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. John died before the kingdom was established. And yet the angel said John was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He doesn't live to Acts 2 when the Spirit comes and does something that he had never done before. But John is not just going to be a little bit affected. He is going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Then how can Jesus draw this contrast between John on the outside and somebody else on the inside? If John had the Spirit, and if Christians have the Spirit, how can John be said to be less than the Christian? In fact, he's less than the least of the Christians. The Christian, the man in the church that has the least prominence, the most obscurity, the smallest influence, is greater than John. How? How does that work? Well, Titus 3, 5, and 6 supplies the answer to that. It's because being filled with the Spirit does not mean you've been regenerated by the Spirit. In other words, you haven't been born again. John never was born again. Isn't that amazing? Great prophet, just like Elijah. came in the spirit and bowed Elijah. But he was never born again. He was never regenerated. You think about John out there in the Jordan, day after day, baptizing persons in the Jordan. And he himself had never been baptized. You ever thought about that? Well, why hadn't John been baptized? He was not under the authority of a baptism. He stands in a unique position in the transition era. The law and the prophets were until John. From that day, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. He's preaching it. Jesus is preaching it. There's a baptism that's been being administered, but John himself is not, he's not under obligation to it. So he stands at the brink of the opening of the kingdom. And he's full of the Spirit. But he's never regenerated. Now, how can you be full of the Spirit and not be regenerated? That characterized everybody you read about in the Old Testament that had the Spirit, wrote by the Spirit, and spoke by the Spirit. David saith in the Spirit. Well, how does that work? Because it has nothing to do with regeneration. But when you come to someone over here in the New Testament to be born again, Titus 3, 5, and 6, washing of water and renewing of the Holy Spirit. John 3, 3 through 5, born of water. He must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, one other verse here. I want you to turn to Ephesians 5 with me. Now look at this. Look at this. And look how similar the language and yet how difficult the situation is. John was full of the Spirit, but not yet in the kingdom because he was never regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the 120 enter the kingdom because they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are now born again. They'd already gotten the water, now they have the Spirit. But here in Ephesians 5, somewhere around 62, 63 AD, Paul writes this letter from prison. And he's telling the church at Ephesus that you need to be filled with the Spirit. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot. Now watch this. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, notice the expression, and it reminds us of the Luke 1 thing. John is supposed to be filled with the Spirit. But John's not going to be regenerated, and John's not going to enter the kingdom. But here in this setting, and the historical condition is such, that he is writing to members of the church. Persons who have already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So they've got the regeneration, and they've got the indwelling. They came up from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. And then he gives them this obligation here. And this is second person plural, and it's imperative mood. This is not an option. But what does it mean? How can you tell somebody, be filled with the Spirit? You know, when we get to Acts 2:38, we'll say, he says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. He said, that's a command. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's a command. That's right. And then he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's not a command. That is a promise. It's stated there as a promise. The coming of the Spirit into the heart, around the heart, and into the heart of a baptized person has always been a promise. But this is not a promise. This is a stated imperative, an obligation. He's talking to people who already have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But he's talking about conduct. Good night. He's not talking about regeneration. You can't do that. Only the Spirit can do that. Jesus baptized you in Spirit. And that's how you get regenerated. But he's talking to members of the church about what they can do to act right. And so he contrasts it with a state of intoxication. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be drunk. But be intoxicated another way. Be spiritually intoxicated with the Spirit. In other words, since you have the Holy Spirit within, draw on Him. Let the Holy Spirit have His full and complete expression in you. Instead of being over here with a drunkard who drinks alcohol and lets the alcohol permeate his body, and it affects his conduct, not just his tongue. And it affects the way that he lives, okay? Now there's a way one man lives in the flesh. It's a form, it's an expression. It's an expression of sin, okay? What should members of the church do who already have the Spirit within because they've been regenerated and indwelled? You've got to allow the Holy Spirit to have His full expression in your heart. Rather than quenching the Spirit, as Paul told the Thessalonians not to do, you must allow the Holy Spirit to help you, to comfort you, to provide wisdom, James 1, 5. Provide wisdom, understanding, further understanding in Scripture. And so we pray to God, help us, Father, help us by Thy Spirit. Strengthen us by Thy Spirit. Ephesians 3, 12 through 15, long in there. Be strengthened with Spirit by the power of the Spirit within. And that's what he's talking about here. So I know I can stifle my spiritual development if I short circuit the program. And I distrust the promise that has to do with the power that's available by the Spirit. So when he says be filled with it, he's not saying you need to go back and be baptized every time you go astray. He's not saying that. But he is saying the Spirit cannot help if you don't want Him to. Now, if you want Him to, you have to, in faith, call for that. Access that. Be drawn to God by that. Allow the Spirit to have His way. And anybody that can sincerely, that is not hypocritically, pray that prayer, Lord, let Thy will be done. And we pray the prayer, Lord, help me to be better. Help me to be stronger. Help me to be more knowledgeable, wiser. Give me strength. And you mean it. Now that has effect. Now, if you don't mean it, it doesn't. But if he talks about how the Spirit is a vehicle of distribution of spiritual blessing, and how that God works, wills and works through us, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And you think about this. But if you get to the point in your life when you don't care anymore. Have you ever seen a member of the church that didn't care? They could get to service barely because they thought that was the only way to escape hell. But other than that, there was no regard. There was no concern. There was no compassion. There was no zeal for love, for the church, for their fellow man, for spiritual development. And that's a horrible way to live. And I can see how a man like that would just finally stop attending services. I can see that. I can see how that works. But I don't want to be like that. God does not want any of His children to be like that. And so He can say, even though this the Holy Spirit itself is a gift, my obligation to allowing the Spirit His way with me is an obligation. You see the difference? And that is a very, very important point. Let me make one more point and then I'll quit. Go with me to Luke 11 and verse 52. That had to do with being great. We are greater than John because of regeneration. That's how we're greater. He never was regenerated. Never entered the kingdom. That has to do with all those Old Testament people. But the least in the kingdom is greater because regeneration changes your condition. It changes your condition. That condition is a greater one than anybody outside the kingdom can possibly have. It's an amazing thing. All right, number three, right quickly, and then I'll finish. Luke 11:52. Jesus makes an interesting observation with regard to not entering and an impediment to somebody's entering the kingdom. And he says to, he'd been talking about some Pharisees in the earlier verses up there. Verse 42, for example, you can look at that in 37. He's been talking about Pharisees and some lawyers. Now, I guess not every Pharisee was considered a lawyer, but some of them were, I would suppose. But there's a group that they hang together. And so when Jesus condemns the Pharisees in verse 45, one of the lawyers says, well, that's an insult to us lawyers. What you're saying about the Pharisees, well, that gets us too. And so Jesus then starts specifically talking about lawyers as a group in Israel and gets on them just like he gets on the Pharisees. And then down in verse 52 he says, woe unto you lawyers, for ye took away, and here's the expression, ye took away the key of knowledge. Some interesting descriptions. Ye took away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. You took away the key of knowledge. Now, I'm not sure about what all the Lord had in mind when He used that expression. But I would certainly say that it had to do with the way that they had misused the Old Testament Scripture. They were lawyers. Scribes, those who would write it down. The lawyers, those that would tell you what is your civil and social duty with regard to Israel and your neighbor because of the law. What does the law say? I guess the lawyers particularly were the ones that were supposed to shed light on that. What does the law say? What am I supposed to do? And sometimes they were not following the law and understanding the law so that when Jesus comes, they do not come to Him. They don't see the prophetic theme that flowed through the law of Moses. So Jesus says, now that I've come, you're not making any moves to enter the kingdom. So I guess it sounds like they're rejecting John. Not making any moves to enter the kingdom. And those that would maybe might come in, whatever, you're an impediment to their coming in, just like the Pharisee is. But he described it in a unique way. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You can't come into the kingdom without knowing what you're doing. In Acts 19, first 11 verses, among other things of peculiar interest and significance, the principle is well established. If you're wrongly taught regarding how you enter the kingdom, you can't enter. You can't enter the kingdom. The act can't be right if the information is wrong. You can't do better than you know how to do. You can't leave the world for the church if you don't know how to do that. You can't become a Christian if you don't know how in the world you become one. You can't decide what day you were saved, as the denominations say. Well, what day was that? Where did it happen? How did it happen? Where did it occur? There has to be a cognitive, a mental grasp of the situation so I know that I did enter the kingdom. I know how I entered the kingdom according to meeting the obligations of God. Now, I know that we've been weak on the baptism of the Spirit. And that's a gift from God. That's a promise of God. Our concepts and language have been unclear and obscure with regard to that. But we understood that on the day that we were baptized in water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, though we didn't understand the full import of that, we knew that was the day we entered the kingdom. You have to have that right. You have to have the information right in order to enter the kingdom. You don't come in without knowledge. If you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Well, these are just a few of several interesting descriptions you have in your New Testament. It's interesting how God teaches so many different things on so many different subjects in so many different ways. Sometimes just by describing something. Describing an event. Maybe describing a person. It helps me to understand further more of the truth. You here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?